All right, if you would, we got two passages of scripture that I want to look at this morning to get things started. I'm going to have a number of passages of scripture to look at, so I hope you have your Bibles with you and can look at these with me because it's important. The title of what I want to speak about this morning is Seeking Me with All Your Heart. That is a passage that God brought out to me while I was having a time of devotion a couple weeks back, and thought that Brother Nate was going to be out of pocket, and so I was thinking that Lord had impressed some thoughts upon me, and I felt like he was opening a door and wanted me to be able to share these thoughts. So I want to be faithful to the Lord. I want to try and share the thoughts that he's placed upon my heart, and I hope you hear my heart this morning. My heart is for Little Cypress Baptist Church. I think we would all agree there's some hurting, there's some pain, there's some things that we're all seeking peace right now. We want the peace of the Lord as we're going through this time of transition. And as I was trying to read and see some passages that talk about peace, God opened my eyes to some things to point out if you really want the peace of God, it's there, it's available. And he showed me some very specific things, and he just brought some passages of scripture to my mind. And as I thought about that, I was like, God, why are you just showing things like this to me? He said, this doesn't just happen to me like that. And when God does something like that, I try and take note and say, God's showing something here that's special that he wants to show to me. And then after I thought about it and prayed about it for a while, I felt like when the opportunity that Brother Nate might not be here, I felt like God was saying, I want you to share this with the church as well. So that's why I'm up here this morning instead of Brother Nate. I don't consider myself special in any way, shape, or form. I'm just trying to be obedient as I feel that the Lord leads me. So with that in mind, if you would, turn to Isaiah chapter 26, verse 3. Isaiah chapter 26, verse 3. And then Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 11 through 13. I'm pretty sure Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11 through 13 is a fairly familiar passage of scripture to most people. And Isaiah 26, verse 3 might be as well. Hopefully both of them are. Starting in Isaiah chapter 26, verse 3 says, Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusteth in thee. And then in Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 11 through 13, give you a second to turn over there. Jeremiah 29, verses 11 through 13. Jeremiah says, For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. And ye shall seek me and find me, when ye shall search for me with all your heart. Two phrases in both of those passages are what really stuck out to me when I read them. And so the thought originated around seeking God's peace. And when we think about that, I want us to realize when we talk about peace, there's two different forms of peace. One is talking about having peace with God. And there secondly is talking about having the peace of God. You'll never have the peace of God until you've made peace with God. And that comes through trusting Jesus Christ and getting your sins covered, having that burden, that sin guilt removed by submitting to him and accepting Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. But today we want to look at, I believe, Little Cypress Baptist Church is seeking the peace of God. We're seeking for a peace, something that gives us an inner tranquility as we go through a time of some troubling water, some uncertainty. And God says, you know what? Not only is it possible, I desire to bring that to each individual person as well as to our church. And those are the thoughts that I want to share with you this morning as we see in both of these passages here in Isaiah 26, verse 3. He says, Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is what? Stayed on thee. And then in Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 13 says, And ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart. Those passages, the phrases that it says, when our mind is stayed on thee and when we shall search for me with all your heart. I believe that what God is going to reveal, what he wants to reveal, is the fact that peace comes when we get our hearts and our minds fixed upon him. Because he has the answers for whatever the situation may be, God has the answers. And if we're seeking him with all of our heart, the thing that I want us to concentrate on is, what does that look like? You know, it's possible, and many times in churches today and in Christianity, we throw out and we use phrases that sound good, but we don't actually stop to contemplate and think, what is involved in that? So this morning, God gave me three different illustrations in the Bible that I think will help illustrate when we talk about seeking God with all of our heart and our minds staying fixed upon God. What does that look like? Well, first off, if you would, turn to Philippians chapter 3, verses 5 through 8. Philippians chapter 3, verses 5 through 8. And before we go any further, I'm going to go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I just thank you for this day. And I pray, Father, that you would just help us today. There's so many things that are going on. I pray that you would just calm our hearts and our minds. Father, just calm my heart. Father, I'm nervous being up here. I don't normally volunteer to preach, but I felt like this is something that you wanted me to share with the church. So I just pray that you would speak through me today. The things that you would have spoken, that your name would be given the honor and glory that you deserve. And Father, may the truths of your word speak to the hearts of your people today to bring the peace that you so long for us to have. We'll give you the honor, praise, and glory for it all. And we ask these things in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. All right, Philippians chapter 3, verses 5 through 8. I think one of the greatest people in the Bible, if you were to study somebody, would be the Apostle Paul. And if you look at somebody, if there was one person that I was going to point to, if you ask me, name one person that you think truly sought after God with all their heart, the Apostle Paul would be the first person that comes to my mind. So there were some things about him that I thought about, and the passage that God brought to mind that illustrates to me one of the first things that we should have if we say that we're going to seek God with all of our heart. First off, is we ought to have a desire to know God. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 5 through 8, he says, "Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ." You know, in verse 5, Paul is kind of running an inventory list of, here he's talking in verse 4, he mentions people that want to look at the flesh, and they want to look at the things that they've done of themselves that they think might give them favor with God. And he runs down, he says, if somebody thinks that they can glory in their flesh, he says, I have more. And these are things that prior to his conversion, the Apostle Paul probably took great pride in these things. If you read through that list there, you'll see he has a pride in his heritage from birth, the fact that he was born a Jew from birth. He wasn't somebody that was converted to Judaism. He was born. He has a pedigree of being, a reputation of being of note, a person of note as a Jew. That he had a strict adherence to religious rites and ceremonies as a Pharisee, that he kept all the rites and rituals and the ceremonies that a Pharisee would be expected to, and he probably did it to a higher degree than the common, ordinary Pharisee. Not that the Pharisees were common or ordinary, but he would even exceed what the most average Pharisee would. I believe he exceeded that in how he adhered to those things. He also had a religious fervor. The fact that he persecuted the church, and he actually felt that he was doing God a service by persecuting the church, because what the church was teaching was opposition to what his belief system was. And he had a zeal in what he did. Do you realize that it's possible to be religious and be in opposition to God? He thought he was doing something that was pleasing in God's eyes, and yet he was attacking the very institution, the very people that God had chosen to carry out his work. So the Apostle Paul, when he looked at these things and he realized, you know what, prior to my salvation, these were the things that I valued. These were the things that I esteemed, that when I evaluated myself and my relationship with God, these were the things that I would put on a pedestal and say, look at me. God surely is pleased with who I am. But what happened when he came to the real knowledge of Jesus Christ, when he saw the glory of the true God on the road to Damascus and he got saved? He says in verse 8, he says, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. All of those things that he listed in verse 5 prior to his conversion, that's what he valued. Now he says, all of those things, I count them as loss. He says, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Now, when we talk about having a knowledge, a desire to know God, we're not talking about just everyday, ordinary knowledge about God. If you look at what the Apostle Paul endured, what he accomplished in his life, I think there is an intensity, there is a fervor when he says a desire to know God. In fact, in verse 10 in that same chapter, chapter 3, verse 10, he says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. There's three powerful statements right there. He says that I may know him. Realize at this time that the Apostle Paul was truly saved and serving God, but he says, I still want to know him. He didn't want to know about God. He wanted to know God. And he says, I want to know him and the power of his resurrection. Think about the difference that the resurrection makes in the life of the converted person. What does the Bible say in Ephesians chapter 2? It says, before our conversion, we were what? Dead in our trespasses and sins. Paul, prior to his conversion, he was a highly religious man. He listed all these things that he thought highly about himself, but he realized, I was dead. There was no power in my life. I want to know God because I want to know the power of the resurrection. He saw, think about what the disciples, the true followers, the apostles of Jesus Christ, what did they do right after he was crucified? Peter said, I go a-fishing. The other said, I'll follow. Some of the other fishermen said, I follow. They kind of went into hiding. They were confused. They were not busy about the Lord's work, and understandably so. But yet, what happened after the resurrection? There was power, wasn't there? The apostles, after they saw the resurrected Jesus, it restored a hope. They said, you know what? These last 3 years, I imagine during those 3 days after Christ was laid in the tomb and he was in the tomb, I imagine that question probably came up in their mind. What have I spent the last 3 years of my life doing for this? But then when they saw the resurrected Christ, their Savior, it gave them a hope. Think about the power. Now they went forth preaching the gospel, doing the work of the Lord Savior, and it was a power. And it was not just the fact that he wanted to know God. It was with an intensity. He wanted the power of the resurrection to be upon his ministry as he reached out to people. He wanted to see his ministry have impact on people. And to the point that he says, and the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death. You know, the Bible doesn't really say, and Paul doesn't mention this in his writings, but I wonder how many times when he was on these missionary trips, when he was out planting churches, and when he was going through some of the hardships, I wonder how many times his mind went back to the times when he persecuted Christians, when he was hailing them and having them cast into prison, when he consented unto the death of Stephen. He was an accomplice in the death of Stephen. I wonder how many times that Paul thought about that as he was serving God, and it motivated him. And when he realized, you know what, I see the depth of the emptiness of my life when I thought I was doing God a favor and how I lived and all of my rites and rituals and all of the things that I could claim to give me a position of privilege and respect among men, but yet I look and see it was all vain. He said it's as garbage. He said it was as rubbish. He thought about that. And I think about when Paul thought about that, and he thought about, what about my Savior, Jesus Christ? What kind of life did my Savior have when he was here on earth? Did he have a life of luxury and ease? No, I think Paul looked and he said, you know what? The sufferings that my Savior endured, I'm willing to endure sufferings for my Savior. I'm willing to go through whatever it is that will bring honor and glory to my Savior. I want to share in that. I think he was motivated when he thought about his past. He realized, because of my past, I want to go forward. I want to do what Jesus Christ, my Savior, did. I want to follow that. And even to the point of being conformable unto his death. Again, I think he thinks about Stephen, the fact that he was a witness, that he was accomplice, and he thought about that. It was more than just a superficial knowledge. He wanted to experience the power of God on his life, not just for the sake of going through life, claiming to be a Christian and having no effect. He wanted the power of God on his life, and he sought whatever God wanted for his life to be used in his life for God's purposes and for God's glory. He realized what he had before was dead orthodoxy. He was religious to the point of exception that most of us, if we looked at somebody, we would think, wow, that man is dedicated to God and he's doing great things for God. But he realized it was dead. There was no power, there was nothing there, and it was as garbage. How much stuff do we look at in our life, if we were to look at it from the eyes of God, and we weighed in the balance of, is this seeking God with all my heart? Or is this, as Paul said, when I viewed it in light of the glory of God and my Savior Jesus Christ, would this be considered rubbish? All of us ought to have that desire that says, you know what? I want to serve my God with all my heart. God says in these verses that we looked at in Isaiah, said, whose mind is stayed on thee, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. And God said that he would give his peace. He said, you'll seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. When we search for God with all of our heart, we'll have a hunger for knowing Jesus Christ, a hunger for knowing God in more than just a superficial way. It will be an intensity that changes the way that we think. It'll change the way that we act. It'll change our priorities in life and what we involve ourselves in. So first off, when we seek God with all of our heart, I believe we'll have a desire to know God in a deeply intense manner. Secondly, I believe we'll have a willingness to maintain our distinction. What are you talking about? Well, if you look back, as far back in the Old Testament as Moses and the children of Egypt, God has always placed a distinction between his people and the rest of the world. If you would, turn to Exodus chapter 11, verse 7. Exodus chapter 11, verse 7. Y'all are all familiar. This is during the time when Moses was confronting Pharaoh, coming before him and doing as the Lord commanded him and said, let my people go that we may go and worship. And of course, God being omniscient, knowing that Pharaoh was not going to, God brought a series of miracles against Pharaoh and against the nation of Israel to work his purposes. And in one of those miracles that God brought against them in chapter 11, in verse 7, this was the judgment upon the firstborn children being foretold. And in verse 7 he says, but against any of the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue against man or beast. And catch this last phrase. He says, that ye may know how that the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. God clearly puts a distinction between his people and the rest of the world. If you do some Bible study, you'll see that Egypt in the Bible is a type of the world. How many times when you see in the Bible, when we're talking about, it says that they went down to Egypt. Somebody going to Egypt was going the ways of the world, and it was never being drawn closer to God. They were being led away from God. So when you see God talking about the nation of Egypt, and where he's talking, it's a type of the world. And it's, you know, I'm one of these that I believe that every single word in the Bible is inspired by God. All right? I don't think there's one. In fact, I take it to the very letters of the Bible. And the Bible talks about not jot, not one jot, not one tittle shall pass away of the law. If you do some research and you look at the Hebrew alphabet, y'all know what a calligraphy pen looks like? If you take a calligraphy pen that's kind of got like a flat chisel point, and you can make real thin lines if you draw it vertically, but if you bring it down, it makes a fatter line. And a tittle is one little swoosh on the end of one of those marks that if you're not careful, you would overlook it. But it changes the entire meaning of a letter and a word. And when God says that even the smallest part of a letter would not pass away, I believe every single word in the Bible is inspired by God. So when God puts something in the Bible, I don't think it's haphazard. I don't think it's random. I think God has a purpose for what he does. So when God says here that you may know how that the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel, he has a point that he wants to make. And if you look in back in chapter 10, verses 21 to 23, should be just a page over there. We see one of the other miracles that God brought against the nation of Egypt. Starting in verse 21 of chapter 10, it says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, stretch out thine hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even darkness which may be felt. And Moses stretched forth his hand toward heaven, and there was a thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days, and they saw not one another, neither rose any from his place for 3 days, but all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings." Now, this is not the first time that God had done something in one of these miracles that he distinguished between the children of Israel and the Egyptians. He did things that the Egyptians were under chastisement, and the children of Israel were spared. And this is one of these times right here, and God did this, and I want you to pay attention. Look at the illustration that God gives when in chapter 11 when he says that the Lord puts a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. In chapter 10, what did he give to illustrate that? He used the difference between night and day. When we talk about God place a distinction between his people and we're considering seeking God with our whole heart, we ought to realize God views his children totally different than the rest of the world, and to him, the difference ought to be the difference between night and day. There ought to be a very distinct difference. When the people of the world look at the children of God, there ought to be a distinct difference. Let me give you some other verses to back this up, because some people might say, well, Brother Doug, I think you're kind of stretching that. You're being a little bit liberal in your interpretation of that. Well, if I am, then God used the same illustration in the New Testament as well. Because if you look in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17 and 18, and I'm going to read these. I've got two passages I'm just going to read for the sake of time. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 17 and 18, talking about willing to be distinct as Christians unto God. He says, "Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. And I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." So we have the command. Realize that that is a command there that he says, "Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate." Just as separate as the night is from the day, the Christian should not seek to be trying to appear anywhere close to what the rest of the world is. In Titus chapter 2, verse 14, he says, "Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works." Now that word "peculiar" there doesn't mean we go around with strange body parts and stuff like that, that people look at us and think that we're strange in that regard. The word "peculiar" there means that our actions, the things that we believe, the things that we stand upon, how we treat others, ought to stand out to the point that people that are not Christians take notice and say, "That person's different. There's something there that I don't know what it is." Those of you that have been in my Sunday school, I know y'all have heard this before, but it bears repeating. God expects us to be different. And I'm going to point out something to you. If you would, turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. This is important, so if you would, please turn. If you have a Bible, please turn here, because I want you to see these are not my words, folks. These are the words of God. Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 through 16. You know, I said that in Exodus there that God used the difference in night and day. And some people might think that's being a little bit liberal in the interpretation of that. But on the Sermon on the Mount here in Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 14, Jesus says, "Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on an hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." I don't think it's coincidence that God uses the illustration in Exodus to say that he puts a distinction between Israel and the rest of the world, and it ought to be the difference between daylight and dark. And then in the New Testament, when he's talking to us Christians, he uses the same illustration that he says we are to be the light of the world. We're not to be put under a bushel. We're to be put on a candlestick. Our light ought to shine forth. You say, well, what's the big deal about that? Why is it, Brother Doug, that you seem to mention that issue of separation quite often when you speak before the church? Because I think the days in which we live, the walls of separation between Christianity and the world are getting smaller and smaller and smaller, and the church is willing to accept more and more and more, trying to make it more appetizing, more appealing to those outside the walls of the church. And I'm going to show you, folks, this verse right here. This is why I want you to read this. Because I think there is a danger that churches today don't realize that we're in. Same chapter, Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said in verse 14, he says, "You are the light of the world." We are supposed to be the light. But read verse 13, the verse preceding of that. He says, "Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth," and I want y'all to read the next three words with me. What does he say? He says, "It is thenceforth," what? "Good for nothing." Are those the words of Doug Underwood? They're not my words, folks. That's the word of God. God says, as Christians, he puts a distinction between us and the rest of the world. The difference ought to be between daylight and dark. And if we're seeking God with our whole heart, we ought to be willing to separate ourselves from the world and unto God. Because the danger, folks, lies in that verse right there. If we don't do that, we become as salt that loses our savor. And what are we good for? Jesus said, "Good for nothing." Folks, I don't know about you, that scares me to death. In my life, if I fail to maintain the distinction as a Christian that God expects of me, I face the prospect of being good for nothing. I don't know about y'all, but when I stand in front of my Savior one day, I don't want to hear, "You are good for nothing." I want to hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." But it involves choices. We've got to realize, you know what? If we fail to maintain that distinction that God expects of us, we will become, in God's eyes, good for nothing. In other words, we are not fit for the purpose that God has intended for each and every one of us. Every one of us, you may not realize it, God has equipped every one of us with spiritual gifts and talents to be used for his honor, for his glory. And if we fail to maintain the distinction between us and the world, God says, "I can't use you." And that's my fear, folks, when I look at what goes on in the world and you say, "Brother Doug, why are you always talking about this?" Because this day and age, it's rampant. Churches that are willing to accept less than thus saith the Lord, we're willing to blur the lines of that distinction. Why? You know, I think, and it's understandable, human nature We want to blend in. We want to be like everybody else to an extent. But you know, in John chapter 12, verse 32, Jesus said, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." Think about when we talk about this matter of distinction and separation, why does God expect us to be different and distinct? Is it just for the fact that we're going to be different and distinct and people can look at us and say, look at them, you know, they wear funny clothes, they don't wear what's in style or whatever, all that? Is that what God expects that for? No. God's heart is expressed there in John 12, 32, says, "If I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." I think sometimes we're afraid if we draw that line and if we get, quote, too distinct, the people of the world won't want to come visit us because they're going to think we're strange. Well, hallelujah. God says he called us to be a peculiar people. And you know what? I believe that verse, John 12:32, has a dual meaning. Obviously, Jesus is talking about if I be lifted up from the earth. He's talking about his crucifixion, the fact that he was going to be lifted up on that cruel cross of Calvary, and it's through that and his shed blood that salvation was going to be offered. But I believe it also has another meaning. How can we lift Jesus up? We exalt him to the world. I think the purpose for this separation that Jesus talks about, this distinctiveness that God expects us to maintain, is not for the sake of being different, just for being different. But Jesus says, "I will draw all men unto me." God wants our distinctiveness to be used to draw the world to him. Just as the nation of Israel, God called the nation of Israel. They were the least significant group of people on the face of the earth. The smallest group. They didn't have the most powerful army. They weren't the most influential. But God chose the nation of Israel. Why? Because he wanted them to be a light to the rest of the world, to draw the rest of the world to the one true God. You know, it's easy for us to talk about and say we want to see people be saved. Are we willing to pay the price? We got to get real with ourselves sometimes. And, you know, I mentioned earlier that it's easy to throw out some of these cliches and some of these passages and phrases that we use, and we don't think about what does that really mean? Am I willing to do as Paul said, that I'm willing to go through whatever kind of suffering that my Savior went through? Am I willing to suffer for him that somebody else might come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ? That convicts me when I ask myself that question, because I think of how many times that I have failed to do that. We lift up Jesus when we maintain our distinctiveness, and God wants us to do that because he wants to draw all men unto himself. If we're searching for God with our whole heart, I believe a Christian will want to maintain their distinctiveness for Jesus Christ, for God. Not as a right, not as a means of trying to elevate ourselves above somebody else, but realizing that when God has called us to that, there is a purpose. He has an intent, and it's always to draw the lost to himself. There's a warning that I want to make you aware of. If you go back and you look at that story of Moses going before Pharaoh, every time that Moses went before Pharaoh, you'll notice that Pharaoh offered him compromise after compromise after compromise. First, he told Moses, "Okay, you can go, just don't go very far." Then that didn't work. Then later he changed. He said, "Okay," he says, "just leave your children and your women and children behind. You can go." Moses said, "Not going to work." Then he said, "Okay," he says, "just leave your cattle behind." Well, they were supposed to be going to sacrifice. So if they don't take their cattle, what are they going to sacrifice? Moses said, "Can't do it." He said, "Not one hoof shall remain behind, not one hoof." Beware. If you purpose in your heart and you say, "God, I want to maintain this distinctiveness. I want to have an influence. I want to have an impact for you in the lives of others. And I recognize that to do that, I need to maintain a distinction." Satan's going to come along and he's going to offer you some compromise. He's going to say, "Oh, you don't have to do that. You can fudge just a little bit. You're still doing something that pleases God. Is it? Moses stood firm. God had told Moses beforehand, and he says, when I'm done with Pharaoh, he said, not only will the people of Egypt let you go, basically saying, is they're going to throw you out. He said, you're going to spoil them. You're going to take the riches of Egypt with you. But it wouldn't have happened if they had taken the compromise. God says, if you stay the course, if you do it the way that I want it done, I'll bless you beyond your wildest imagination, the things that I can do. We are so limited in the way that we view how God operates and works in our lives. We don't understand. You know what? God's not limited in how he can work. We don't have to understand it. All we have to do is trust him. The question is, will we trust him? So secondly, the person that seeks God with all of their heart, the Christian that truly seeks God with all his heart, will be willing to maintain their distinction in God's eyes. And lastly, a person that is seeking God with all his heart will make a decision to follow Christ when no one else will. Let that sink in for a minute. Think about it. Does God ever ask us to do something that is difficult? You better believe he does. Walking by faith is not for the faint of heart. That means trusting God when you can't see how he's going to supply that need. It's not always easy, but is the reward worth it? I can stand and testify, there's never been a time when I've taken a step of faith that I earnestly and honestly felt God was leading me to do something that I couldn't explain why, I couldn't explain how, but I felt like God was unmistakably and undeniably leading me to make a decision and do something. God has blessed that, even though I didn't know how he was going to do it. And it's not because I'm somebody special, folks. I'm not worthy to be up here this morning. But if God will do it in my life, God will do it in the life of any person that seeks God. We've got to want what God wants for us. We've got to want God more than we want anything else. When God says, will you seek me with all your heart, that means everything else comes secondary. Knowing God, maintaining a distinction, and then lastly here, a decision to follow Christ when no one else will. For the sake of time, I'm going to go through this, but in the Gospel of John, chapter 6, there was a group of people that were following Jesus, and not all of them were true disciples. There were some there that were just following him just out of curiosity to see what he was doing. And in verse 28 of that chapter, they asked the question, it says, what might we do that we might work the works of God? And Jesus relayed the message, says, basically his point to them was, you must believe that I am the Son of God. He told them, he says, you must believe that I came down from heaven, that I am the Son of God. And notice in verse 60 here, again, I'm just going to read through this for the sake of time. The people, what was their reaction to this? They said, this is an hard saying. Who can hear it? And what did Jesus reply? Oh, well, if it's a hard saying and that's difficult, you don't have to worry about that. It's not what Jesus replied. In verse 61, basically Jesus said to them, says, doth this offend you? Folks, I'm one of these guys that I'm plain and I'm simple and I like to get the rubber down where the rubber meets the road. And the question is, when God says, will you seek me with all your heart, and the things that that entails, I believe Jesus is asking the question, is that too hard? Does that offend you that God would ask us to do something like that? Are we willing to admit, you know what, God, I'm not there, but with your help, with your grace, with your strength, I want to get there. Because in verse 66, it says, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. And Jesus, in verse 67, turned to the real disciples and said, will ye also go away? There's a choice every one of us has to make, folks. We're either going to choose to seek God or we're going to turn away from God. There is no alternative to that. You think about it logically. Bible says, separate from the world unto God. Does it not make sense that if you separate yourself unto God, if God is over here, the world's got to be back here. So if we're turning our back on the world, we've got to be turning to God. But the converse is also true. If we're not turning to God, if we're not seeking God, what direction is our focus? Anywhere but to God is a sin, is it not? It's not an easy saying, but it's reality, folks. We've got to get real. Jesus said, to whom, and the apostles responded in verse 68, it says, Lord, to whom shall we go? Where are you going to turn? This might sound like it's difficult, but folks, really, where are we going to turn? If we say, that's too hard for me, I can't do that, where are we going to turn? The answer is, you're turning to someplace else besides God, and they don't have the answers. You know what? Just look. What does the world have to offer you? Nothing but pain, misery, sorrow, because everything that the world promises falls short of what they make you think that the world is going to give you. Look at all the people in the people that die, commit suicide, having more money than they possibly know what to do with. Look at Solomon in the Old Testament. Solomon had all the power that he could have. He was the king. He had all the riches. If there was anything on the face of the earth that Solomon wanted, he had the ability to get it. But what was Solomon's summation when he considered all of this? What did Solomon say? Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Everything that he pursued, aside from God, was vanity. There was no fruit in it. There was no joy. There was no satisfaction. Only God can bring that. Folks, I believe today we've got a question that we've got to answer. Am I seeking God with my whole heart? As Brother Bobby and Miss Patsy come forward, ready for our time of invitation, I want to close. Folks, I say this to you, as I mentioned, I said, my heart is for Little Cypress Baptist Church. When we moved up here 5 years ago, God distinctly led me and my family to this church. It hurts me to see a church going through the things that we're going through right now. It's not easy for me to get up and say things like this because I know it's challenging and it's hard. But let me tell you, folks, there's nothing that I've said before you this morning that I haven't dealt with for the past 2 weeks as God has laid this stuff on my heart. I've had to ask myself these questions. What are you doing? How much do you hunger and thirst after me? How much time do you spend with me? Do you desire to impact others more than you desire to consume your time upon what pleases you? I don't want Little Cypress Baptist Church to become another church that gets put on the shelf because we're not willing to do what God wants us to do. I want this church to be the light that's set up on a hill. You think about it literally. This church sets up on a hill. How many times that I drive by here and I think about that? That church literally is set up on a hill to be a beacon to this community. And not only this community, but to the rest of the world through our missions programs. I think God would love nothing more than for this group of people to get such a hunger for Him that we would subjugate every other thing that we see in our lives and say, you know what? My greatest desire is to know God. My greatest desire is to follow Him and to maintain a distinction so that people that see me, people that know me and observe me would say, there's something about that person and I want to know what it is. And we have an opportunity to lead that person to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And we ought to be willing to say, you know what? It doesn't matter if nobody else is willing to follow. I'm willing to follow. Just as the apostle said, Lord, to whom shall we turn? Where shall we go? Thou hast the words of life. There are no other answers apart from Jesus Christ. Sometimes we forget that you know what? We let things of this world crowd out the things in our lives, and we don't get involved as much as we ought to in the things of God. And we put God in second place. I don't think that's where God wants to be, folks. I believe God has a man that he's prepared to be the pastor of Little Cypress Baptist Church. I believe he may be waiting for us to get our hearts right and say, do you want me more than you want anything else? Because if we want God, we'll be prepared for the man that he sends. So this morning, as Bobby and them come, the altars are going to be open. I would ask you, is God satisfied? I've already asked myself, is he satisfied with me? And I know the answer. What are we going to do about it, folks? We can all walk out of here just like we walked in, no change, and nothing will change. We can let God do a work on our heart and say, you know what, God, it doesn't matter what I think, it doesn't matter what I want, it's what you want. And that takes priority above every other thing in our life. If we would do that, folks, I think we could see revival break out. Nothing I would like to see. Headlines break out around the world. Revival breaks out in Possum Trot, Kentucky. I believe God wants that, folks. But it starts with his people that hunger and desire him above everything else.